Have you heard of the term before, cocooning? It's an expression used to describe a growing trend in our modern-day society where people isolate themselves from the world around us, specifically from other people. Let me give you a brief description how it might work. Someone who lives in the suburbs, they get ready for work in the morning, they go out into their garage, they start their car, they leave the garage. On the way to work, they stop for their coffee in a drive-thru. They park in the parking garage at work. They go to their little cubicle. They sit in front of the computer for 8 hours. When the workday's done, they go back to the garage, into their car, pull into their own garage, get into their house, and they've gone the entire day, and they've hardly had any face-to-face dealings with anyone in the process. To add to that, now they have Peapod deliver their food to their home. All of their home items and their clothing comes to them now through Amazon. And they want to eat at a restaurant, they just simply call DoorDash. You get the point, right? In our modern day society, a person could go through their entire day, much of their week, months after months, and hardly have any face-to-face contact with anyone. And of course, COVID has just encouraged that. Now we have a reason to stay home. Now we have a reason why we don't want to get together with other people. And all of that's been given a name. You could look it up. It's called cocooning. It's living your life in a cocoon, all alone, isolated from the society around you. And the way things work is this: an individual begins to isolate himself from society, and the more he desires isolation, the more he desires isolation. Less and less does he feel comfortable being around other people. And then, of course, there is the encouragement of living in a sinful society. Because wherever there's sin, there is guilt and shame. And wherever there's guilt and shame, there's the desire to isolate ourselves from other people to cover that guilt and shame. And then when you add to that all of the deception of social media, which gives the illusion that you're interacting with people, but very often you're just addicted to a device. We live in a society, beloved, that has lost much of the joys and much of the blessings of what it means to experience real relationship. Relationship with family, with friends, friendly acquaintances, close friends, dear friends. So much of that is gone now. The name Abbie Hoffman may not mean much to you, but back in the 60s, he was a counterculture hero. Almost as popular, you might argue, as the Beatles. He became what was part of known as the Chicago Eight. They were a group that stirred up anarchy among college students and campuses all across our country. I'll never forget the day. It was in 1989, I believe. I was going to work after seminary, and I picked up the Philadelphia newspaper, and I looked at the headlines. It read something like this: Abbie Hoffman dies of suicide all alone in Bucks County. I was stunned by the announcement. As I said, he was a countercultural hero to people in my day in the 60s. And as I began to read the article, it began to sad me even more. He had lived just a few miles away from me. And he was so alone, and he became so depressed and so lonely, he thought the only way out was to take his own life. And as I read the article, the story became even sadder. None of his neighbors, the landlord even himself, no one actually knew who this guy was. And when the reporters asked him questions afterward, they all testified he never had any visitors. He lived in his tiny apartment. He hardly ever left the apartment. And when he died, no one even thought to look for him for many, many days later. I mean, this was a man who just a few decades earlier had his face regularly plastered on every newscast across our nation. He was as popular as anyone, maybe other than the Beatles. And he lived out the last few years of his life without friends, without love, without relationship, isolated in a little apartment, all alone. I thought about that story this week, and it occurred to me that's a microcosm of the culture in which we live. I mean, sadly, our society encourages this type of isolation. Back in 1987, Alan Bloom, he's kind of a cultural commentator on things in our society, he wrote a book entitled The Closing of the American Mind. He said this: isolation, a lack of profound contact with other human beings, seems to be the disease of our times. That's back in 1987. We are lonely while living in society with all of our social needs for others, yet we are unable to satisfy them. Now, this encouragement to isolation reveals itself in so many different ways in our culture. Even think of the architecture of the way we build homes today. Go ahead and begin to identify older homes that were built some 60 years ago. They're all built with these nice big porches in front. I thought about the little town my wife grew up in northern Maine, and we drive around that town every year when we go on vacation, and almost every house has a nice porch, and I could just picture in the previous generation the family sitting on the porch and neighbors walking by and stopping to talk and sitting, and maybe other family and other friends. And listen, that's why they built their homes that way. We, on the other hand, pull straight into our garages. We walk into our homes. If we have to stop on the way home to get something, we go through the drive-thru, we sit at our cubicles, we stare at a computer, we are isolated from our colleagues. And of course, the new rage is working from home. And listen, I am not against, I want you to understand, I am not against any of that. I'm not saying any of that is bad, but what I am saying is that more and more we have become isolated as a society. And the more isolated we become, the more easy it becomes to push people out of our lives. This is why the fastest growing church today is what? It's the virtual church. Because you could have God without having the messiness of dealing with the people of God. Take technology. Our cell phones, right? They're supposed to bring us closer together. In reality, they tend to isolate us from so many around us, except for those in our tight little circle. Haven't every one of us seen a group of teenagers sitting at a table together, five or six of them, their heads are buried in their phone, and no one is communicating with one another? I read an article recently. This has become a problem on college campuses. Young people go off to college. They keep in touch with their mom and dad. Certainly that is a great thing. And then they keep in touch on their phone with all of their high school friends. And what they do is they spend the entire year on a college campus that's absolutely filled with people, and they make no connections and no friends with anyone because everything they need is on their phone. Then, of course, there's television and the internet. We better not even get started, all right? Article after article written that describe how those kind of devices isolate us from real relationships. They give the illusion of relationship, but it's not the reality. Now, here's my point in all of that. This isolation that's become so common in our society, in our culture, it runs completely contrary to the principle of life in the New Testament. It is in direct opposition to the view of the life of believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, over the past several weeks, we've been looking at the church. And we've described how Paul uses different pictures to give us an understanding of the church. He pictures the church as a family. It's the household of God. He pictures the church as a building or a temple, a place where each brick is related to every other and they worship and serve God together. His favorite picture, of course, is that the church is a body. When you think about each of those images, all of them picture an interdependence and a relationship that unfortunately is foreign to so many believers today. And when you think about those pictures of the church, it shouldn't surprise us that the New Testament then has so much to say, beloved, about our responsibilities to each other. The Lord wants us to know this, that we have a responsibility to each other. So just look around you this morning, all right? Upstairs in the overflow rooms, just look around. You have a responsibility to the people around you. Now, why is that? Why is relationship so important to God? Well, there's many reasons, but I think the most compelling reason is this, and I want you to listen to this, because relationship is part of the image of God in us. I mean, think about this for a moment. From all of eternity past, there has been relationship within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that relationship will continue to all of eternity in the future. There has always existed relationship. So there's a sense that we could say that to fail to properly relate to one another is to sin, because we're made in the image of God, is to sin against the character of our God. To somehow imagine that we as children of God could live our lives on some kind of island in isolation from each other is to sin against our Creator, who made us as a reflection of Himself. I would go so far as to say this. To reject our responsibilities to one another, to isolate ourselves from other believers, is part of the essence of sin. You see, that attitude raise its head, by the way, shortly after people begin to enter into the world. You remember God creates Adam and Eve. They enjoy a perfect relationship with each other. They are absolutely connected with each other at the most intimate level. There's no strife. There's no conflict. There's none of that, because they are created perfect in the image of God. They also have a perfect relationship with God, right? Genesis 3, they walk with Jesus Christ Himself in the garden in the midst of the coolness of the day. There's a spirit between Adam and Eve of interdependence, but then sin enters into the world. And what happens as soon as sin enters into the world? They hide. They isolate themselves. They hide themselves from God, and then they start blaming each other about the circumstance that they find themselves in. But it gets worse in chapter 4. They have two sons. One's name is Abel, the other's name is Cain. And one, Cain, decides to kill his brother Abel. And maybe the most telling commentary on human personality and human character is seen in that famous statement that Cain makes. You remember in Genesis 4:9, God comes to Cain and He says, "Where is your brother Abel?" Now, it's not that God didn't know, but he wanted Cain's answer. And Cain responded, "I do not know." And then he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" There is in that statement by Cain a perfect description of human depravity. It speaks volumes about what's going on in Cain's heart at the moment. Obviously, there's a disrespect for God. He has killed someone who's created in the image of God. There's also a bold-faced lie. "I don't know where he is. You buried him in the ground." But then more than anything, he makes the statement, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It's a declaration of independence from God and independence from others who were created in the image of God. I am responsible for me and for no one else. By the way, the answer to Cain's question, the Bible answer, "Am I my brother's keeper?" is absolutely, "You are your brother's keeper." And beloved, what I'd like to talk to you about in the next few weeks is that subject, is our relationship to one another, because we are our brother's keeper. You have a responsibility to everyone else in this room. We are responsible to each other. Now, here's where I'm going to come from with all of this. There is an entire genre of New Testament commands. We call them the one another's. If you're familiar with your Bible, you're familiar with these. It is the apostles outlining our responsibility to each other as believers. And they do so by commanding us in various ways to do something or be something to one another. Now, there's about 50 of these in the New Testament. Most commonly, they're imperatives. So there is something said that is a command that we are to do to one another. Now, among these 50 or so commands, they're separated. You could separate them into basic categories, manageable categories, I would say. So what I want to do is spend the next few weeks examining a number of these categories where the Bible calls us to a responsibility to one another. Now, we're not going to look at every one. In fact, I hope to incite you in your own study of the Bible to kind of dig into these one another commands and search them all out for yourself. But this morning, I just want to devote our time to one of these categories. And then over the next few weeks, kind of take a sweeping look, identify a few others of these, all right? But today, I want to devote our time to just one category of the description of our responsibility to each other. And that's a particular category that would overshadow every other one of these commands in its intensity. So this is the priority command in our relationship with one another. We see it by the frequency it occurs in the New Testament. It is the constant, you may have guessed it already, it is the constant reoccurring command to love one another. To love one another. Now, I want to examine four features about this command, okay? Let me kind of give you the roadmap so you know where we're going. Number one, we're going to look at the preeminence of loving one another. And then I want to give you the meaning or the definition of loving one another. I want to give you the practice, how we can love one another. And then number four, and I think this will be important, how we can grow in our love one to another. So let's start with the preeminence of loving one another. Now, here's the thing. I don't think we have a handle in our minds of how important this command really is. And I think so because it runs so contrary to the society in which we live. I'm reminded of the words of one ancient philosopher. He said this, and it's comical. He says, in democratic societies, each citizen is habitually busy with the contemplation of a very petty object. Well, you guessed it, himself, right? You know, I think it's because of our inherent sinfulness. I think because this is inherent in the culture in which we live, we begin to lose a sense of just how weighty this command is to God, this command to love one another. So I want to show you several ways in the New Testament that we could elevate the preeminence of this command in our mind and see why it's so important in the mind of God. So I'm going to give you six ways here. So let's go through them somewhat quickly. Number one, we understand the preeminence of loving one another because this is the most frequent command in the New Testament in regards to our relation to one another. So if you count up all the times in the New Testament that we're told to love one another, either with the words one another themselves or with the spirit of those terms, you would count over 50 times we are commanded as believers to love one another or to love other people, I would say. So just by the sheer volume, if God says something once, it's important. Just by the sheer volume, we should understand how important this is to our God. This is not some passing thought that God had. Instead, this is at the very heart of the commands which he has given us. A second reason we see the preeminence of loving one another is because it's the second greatest commandment in all of Scripture. And we see that God is the one who's supposed to set the priorities in our lives, and he has set this priority very high. So we're in Matthew chapter 22. It's Tuesday of the Passion Week. Jesus has set up his ministry in the temple, and he's kind of taking all questions. He's answering questions, Matthew 22. He's dealing with issues. And the religious leaders try to take him down, embarrass him in front of the people. So in verse 15, then the Pharisees, they went and they plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. We're going to ask him a hard question that he can't answer. And they sent their disciples to him along with some of the Herodians. So they asked her questions. They try to trap him. He answers so brilliantly, they end up going home with their tail between their legs. That's verse 22. And hearing this, they were amazed. And they left him, you might add, with their tail between their legs. So verse 23, now come the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees and the Pharisees were both religious leaders in Israel, but they were like the Democrats and the Republicans. They didn't get along on anything except one thing. They didn't like Jesus. So some of the Sadducees, they claimed there was no resurrection. They came to Jesus. You remember they asked him that foolish question, what would happen to a woman who was married seven times? Each time her husband died, she married another guy. Who would she be married to in heaven? And again, Jesus answers their question so utterly brilliantly that they go away with their tail between their legs. And that's verse 33. When the crowds heard this, they were all astonished at his teaching. So now the Pharisees are going to take another shot. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard how Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and they got one of their best, the lawyer. And he came to Jesus and asked him a question, and he was testing him. So you have an antagonistic question from an antagonistic man who came from an antagonistic group of people. And they're going to try to embarrass Jesus in front of the crowd. So here's the question, verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now listen, for us to really understand this question, we have to understand the first century culture in Israel. The Pharisees had marked out the Old Testament to have 613 commands, and they had put some of those commands in the category of weightiness or importance, and other ones kind of in lighter categories. But they were always debating which was the greatest command, which was the most important command of all. So they try to draw Jesus into this argument in hopes that he's going to offend somebody with his answer. Notice how he responds in verse 37. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus says, listen, you want the greatest command? Here's the greatest command. Love God with every ounce of your being, every moment of your entire life. That's the greatest command. Now listen, I have to stop here for a moment and just say this. It's this command that lays us at the feet of God pleading for mercy and grace, is it not? Because none of us in this room or in this entire world has ever lived up to even the first commandment, which is loving God with your entire body, your entire soul, your entire mind, every moment of your life, all of your life. It's this command that makes us see our need for a Savior and redemption in Him. But Jesus is going to go further. He's going to give him a second command. Verse 38. This is the great and foremost command. It's almost like he's saying this. See, you think it's hard loving God? Let me give you a second command. The second is like it to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the whole prophets. The law and the prophets, that's a comprehensive term for all the revelation that God had given up until this point. You would say the Old Testament. So Jesus says everything that God has ever be said can be summarized in two basic commands. Love God with your whole heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, don't turn there. We're going to turn there later, but there's a parallel passage in Luke 10. And the lawyer tries to kind of weasel out of this command. So he says to Jesus, well, okay, who is my neighbor? Jesus goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember, the point of the story of the Good Samaritan is anyone is your neighbor whom God providentially brings across your pathway. Certainly, it's the people in your home. It's the people that you work with. It's the person you run into at the gas station. It's anyone God providentially brings in your life. We are to love them. No exceptions, for God even loves his enemies. Jesus is next to God. People must be your priority. So we see the preeminence of loving one another because of the multiplicity of commands we have to love one another in the New Testament. Secondly, because of all the commandments, it's the second greatest commandment. Number three, we see the preeminence of loving one another because love is a comprehensive summary of every other command. That's what he's saying. Look over at verse 40. On these two commandments depend everything else God has ever required of you, you could say. Paul says the same thing, by the way, in Romans 13:8. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now listen, Paul is not saying there that you can't borrow money. So someone, and I'm not saying go out and borrow money, all right? You really need to pray about that. But that's not what Paul Paul is saying there. The Old Testament allowed for borrowing and lending. It had strict regulations as to how to do that. But here's what Paul is saying. If you're going to be obligated to anyone, then let that obligation be that you are obligated to love them. And then he says this, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. In other words, you don't have to read the rest of it. If you were just determined to love those around you. And then he mentions four commands. He says, if you love your neighbor, you won't commit adultery with your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you won't murder your neighbor. You won't steal from your neighbor. You won't covet from your neighbor. And if there's any other commandment he says about our relationship to people, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says in verse 10, because love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. In other words, if you love someone, you're not going to do all those things against them that would harm them. So what I'm saying is love is a comprehensive summary of all the commandments God has given. Number four, we see the preeminence of love in that without love, every spiritual enterprise is worthless. Now again, you're familiar with this, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. The great love chapter. Paul says this, if I was able to speak with the tongues of men, even the tongues of an angel, but I had not love, then I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul said, if I was the most articulate preacher on the planet, if I spoke not only as good as men, but if I spoke as well as the eloquent angels, if I didn't love those I was speaking to, then I'm just making noise. He's saying you can speak with the greatest of eloquence, but if you don't have love, nothing you say really matters. Verse 2, he says, no ministry or gift you have matters without love either. He said, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I have knowledge of all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I might remove mountains, if I have not love, I am nothing. And then he says in verse 3, no personal sacrifice matters without love either. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. No matter what we do, no matter what we say, means anything if we don't have love. That goes to the preeminence of love. Number 5, the preeminence of love, we see it because of faith, hope, and love. Love is the only one that's going to be permanent. That's also in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Remember, Paul says love never fails. He says in verse 13, now there is faith, there is hope, there is love, and these three abide right now. But the greatest of these is love. And what does he mean by that? He says one day your faith will be sight when you see Jesus. One day your hope will be fulfilled when you're in glory. But your responsibility to love God and love others is going to continue throughout all of eternity. Finally, on the first point, we see the preeminence of love because loving others is one clear way, probably the clearest way that we show our love for God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For a man who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has never seen. And this commandment we have of him, for the one who loves God should love his brother also. So John makes it clear that in loving others, we express the genuineness of our love for God. So, beloved, I'm trying to get the point across. Do we understand how important this is to God? I mean, just take a moment and think about those arguments. I mean, if I could tell you how you could simplify your life right now, because life could get very complex, and we all would like life to be a little bit simpler. Well, we have this big book here. And inside this big book is 66 littler books. And it takes a long time to read all of those books to find out all that God demands of you and calls you to do. But if you would just learn two commands, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, I'm not saying you could skip reading all of it, but you'd have a good start on your way. Jesus simplified life for us in this way. Do you want to know what your duty is to God? Jesus says, love God with all your heart and love people like you love yourself. Do you want to know how important it is? Next to loving God, your second greatest duty in this life is loving people. So obviously, it's not some small priority with God. All right, that's the priority of the preeminence of love. Let's quickly look at the meaning or the definition of love. I mean, what does it actually mean to love one another? So let me start with the definition. If you've been in a church for any length of time, you're familiar with the word agape, the Greek word. Maybe some would pronounce it agape. Let me give you a bit of meaning. So this is not the 16-year-old boy who, you know, I really loved the 16-year-old girl in class. This is not that kind of love. We know what he means by that kind of love. This is a reasoned love. It's not a love based on emotion. Now get this, though. It's not a love that's void of emotion, but it's a reasoned love. It's a love that flows from your entire being. And it is a love that is irrespective of the worth or the response of the object. It is a self-sacrificial, self-giving love. Let me give you one theologian's definition. He said this: this kind of love is the unselfish, self-sacrificing desire to meet the needs of another regardless of their worthiness or their response to it. Now, so I'm going to go right past the second point. Because to give you the definition of love is one thing, and we needed to hear that. But we need to get to the practice of this. What does agape look like with work clothes on? So let's go right to our third point. That's the practice of loving one another. And I'm going to give you a list here. I think it's a list of eight. Eight ways that we could love one another, all right?
So here we go.
Number one, doing good to others and not expecting anything in return. Listen to our Lord, Luke chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even lost sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even lost sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But then he says this: love your enemies, and then here it is, and do good without expecting anything in return. And if you do that, your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for God himself is even kind to ungrateful and evil men. So you want to show the love of God, agape love to others? Then just start doing good to others without expecting anything in return. Without expecting them to pay you back, without expecting them to like you, without expecting them to now give you a presence in their company. Just do good and desire nothing in return. That's a picture of love in action. Number two, give yourself in humble and lowly service to others. So we're gonna redo a little bit what we did a few weeks ago, John 13. Now, this passage is the supreme example of humble, lowly servant love. You remember, it's Thursday night, the night before the crucifixion of our Lord. Jesus' ministry to the public is done, and now he's going to share his love with his own. He's in the room with 12. Eventually, Judas is going to leave. And in John 13, 1, John writes, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing the hour of his death had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, that's the disciples, he now loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the maximum extent. He loves them perfectly, completely, totally, and the story that follows is an illustration of that love. Now, you remember the great verses, verse 3. John writes, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come forth from the Father and was going back to the Father. In other words, Jesus knows who he is. He is God, very God, in a human body. He is all that God is. He owns all that God has. Now, with Jesus being God, verse 4, he stood up from the supper. And you remember, they're all laying down on their left elbow. So he stands up, takes out his outer garment, takes off his inner garment. He wraps himself with a towel. He begins to go around the room and he begins to wash the disciples' dirty feet and to wipe them with the towel in which he is wrapped. Now, We need to understand what was going on culturally. Because in the ancient world, there were basically no paved roads. The Romans did pave the major highways that kind of connected the continents. But as you moved around in your town, in your village, in the fields, eventually during that day, you went to someone's home to eat. You were walking on very dirty roads. There were animals that walked those roads. Your feet got very, very dirty. And when you went into someone's home, as a common courtesy, it was responsible of the lowest person in the home. It would have been the lowest daughter, or if they had servants, it would have been the lowest servant. It would have been the job of the lowest servant to clean the feet of those who entered into the home. Now, obviously, for this upper room meal, no one had taken that responsibility. So the Lord Jesus, during the supper, gets up, pours that water into the basin. He takes on that duty. Now, understand this. All the disciples would have been willing to wash Jesus' feet. Because it was culturally right to wash the feet of a superior, but they were unwilling to wash each other's feet because it was culturally unacceptable to wash the feet of one of your peers. Someone lower than you had to wash your feet. So Jesus, as he often does, he's going to shock their senses. And he does so to teach them a couple of lessons. Now, one of the lessons is learned is he has this exchange with Peter. You remember, Peter says, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Peter, listen, you don't get it right now, but just accept what I'm doing." And Peter goes, "Never," in verse 8, "you will never wash my feet." And Jesus responds, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you will have no part with me." And of course, Peter, ever like the eager, impulsive one, he says, "Lord, okay, not only my feet, but my head, my hands, all of me. Give me a bath." And Jesus said in verse 10, "He who has a bath," remember that was the sponge bath in the morning. You washed yourself once in the morning. "He who has salvation," he who has a bath, "needs only to wash his feet throughout the day because now he is completely clean." So Jesus there is talking about a theological term. It's called justification. In other words, the full forgiveness of sin for all believers. It's like a bath. Once you do it once, you don't have to do it again. Once you have turned from your sins and committed your life to Christ, you are saved, you are completely clean, you are justified before God, and you never have to get saved again. But as we move through this world, this dirty world, we are going to pick up dirt. And it's kind of like foot washing every day. Every day as we sin, we are to go to our God and we're to seek his forgiveness. Now, we've already been forgiven positionally, but there's this daily tension that we can build up with our Father when we sin against him, and we're to go to him every day and seek his forgiveness. But then we have the second lesson in verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments back on, he reclined again at the table and he said to them, 'Do you understand what I just did for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. But if I, your teacher and your Lord, wash your feet, you also ought to be willing to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example and you need to start doing as I have done unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you learn this lesson, happy or blessed are you.'" So what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, guys, listen, you're responsible to love each other just like I loved you. And part of your love for each other is the willingness to humble yourself beneath one another and do lowly and menial tasks for each other. You might say it this way: you are each other's servants. You are each other's servants. That's what the lowest servant did. And Jesus says, "I did it to you, so now you do it to each other." There is no duty for us to do for each other that is too low and too menial that we shouldn't be willing to do. All right, number three, how do we practice this love? We do it without seeking anything in return. We do it through lowly, menial service. Number three, we're to practically care for and be generous with those in need. Now look at Luke 10. We'll go back to that story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. So this is the story of the Good Samaritan, and this is Jesus illustrating what love for your neighbor looks like. So let's pick it up in verse 33, for the sake of time. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon a man who had been beaten and robbed and left for dead. And when the Samaritan saw him, he felt compassion on him. He came to him and he bandaged up his wounds and he poured oil and wine on them. Oil and wine were kind of the first aid kit of the first century. The wine with its alcohol would kind of take care of wounds. And the oil was a bit medicinal for soothing and healing wounds. So he poured his oil and his wine out, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day, he took out two denarii, that would have been 2 full days' wage, so whatever that is for you. And he gave it to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him, and whatever more you need to spend, now you know I'm going to return, you know who I am, I will repay you. And then he says, so Jesus sums the story up, which of these three, and I left that part out, but there was a Jewish Levi and a Jewish priest who came by, and they walked right by the guy, they didn't want anything to do with him. Jesus said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Well, the obvious answer is the Samaritan. The Samaritan who stopped and gave him and cared for him and met his needs and did all of that for him. Then verse 37, and he said, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus says, you go and do the same. You go and do the same. That's how you show love to your neighbor. When you see your neighbor is in need, when you see your neighbor has a need that he can't meet, you care for them. In a moment of difficulty, you come alongside. You try to help meet that need. You remember John writes in 1 John 3:17, whosoever has this world's goods. In other words, you have what you need. God's given you what you need to live, and he's given you at least a little bit more. Whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. One way we express the love of God to others is to care for and be generous to them in their need. Number 4, we pray and we seek to help those in extreme trials. I'm going to talk about this one next week. Galatians 6:2, we're to bear one another's burdens. The word burden there is a load that is too heavy for one particular individual to bear. We've seen that in the past few years of our church with those in our church taking care of elderly parents who couldn't take care of themselves. And it is a load that is unimaginable at times. It can't be carried by one person, so others come along in love. And when somebody you know is facing an unbearable load, an unbearable trial, a difficulty, and they can't carry it, it's pressing on them, it's crushing them, then you come alongside and you help them hold it up. Now, certainly it means you pray for them, right? But it also means if you can help in a specific way, then you do that as well. Now, how do we tie this into what we're talking about? Well, in Galatians 6, Paul goes on to say, and thereby you fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? It's the law of love. This is how you show love. You carry burdens. Number 5, let me keep rolling here. We need to be patient and quick to forgive personal offenses. So this is another way that you could show love. And there's a ton of passages on this, but let me bring you don't have to turn there, Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, in other words, in Christ. And then he says this, with all humility and gentleness and patience, then you remember that next phrase? Tolerating one another in love. So number 1, he means we need to tolerate one another, but not burning on the inside. I'm putting up with this guy, but I'm about to explode. We tolerate them because we love them. But the word goes further than that. The word tolerate means a gentle, loving forbearance. In other words, they really are doing wrong, and you really are putting up with it. Kind of like your 2-year-old, you know, and you just put up with it. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, just a few verses later, he says this. Here's what I mean. Chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another. There's one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So that's ultimately what he's talking about when he says tolerate one another in love. That people will sin against you. They're going to sin against you in your home. They're going to sin against you in this church. They're going to sin against you in the workplace. And what Paul is calling us to do is to allow love to tolerate personal offenses and personal hurts without having to lash back. 1 Peter 4:8, I want you to be fervent, intense, passionate in your love to each other. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. If you're not loving, then you're being picky with everyone who steps on your toe. But if you're loving, you're able to tolerate in love. Which brings us to the next one, in case you were thinking about this. Number six, if you want to demonstrate love, then there are going to be times you gently confront unrepentant sin. Now you say, how in the world did this get in here? How is that love? Well, listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart. In other words, whatever it was that Paul wrote, and I'll tell you in a moment, it just broke his heart to write to the Corinthians. Now, he's specifically talking there about what's known as the severe letter. Maybe you've never heard this before. Paul wrote two inspired letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, to the church at Corinth. But he also wrote two other letters, a third and then a fourth. So first inspired, a second severe letter, third inspired, then a fourth letter. And it was in that severe letter, an uninspired letter, would be like a letter you would write to your mom or something. Paul confront letter your mom would write to you. Let's say it this better this way. Paul wrote to them and he challenged and confronted them about the sins they were tolerating in the congregation. And he said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I wrote that letter to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful. In other words, I didn't confront you to hurt you. We're never to confront other people, to hurt them, to put them down, but that you might know the love which I especially have for you. Paul says, you want to express love for those in your circle? Then there's going to be times you're going to have to go to them gently, humbly, and kindly and say, there go I but the grace of God, but you have sinned. And I feel the need because I love you. It's hard, but to bring it up to you. Not a witch hunt. All right, number seven. Don't use your liberty to cause others to sin. Let's go right by that. I'll deal with that next week. Number eight. Finally here, this point, show love by how you relate to other people. So you can show love for others by how you relate to them in day after day conversation with them. So let me take you to, you don't have to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. You remember that's the great love chapter. And Paul there says, here's what your day-to-day interaction with other people should look like. So let's take the test, or let me give you that day-to-day interaction. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love is patient. Now that starts with our mates, and then with our children, and for teenagers, with your parents. It starts with brothers and sisters in Christ. It starts with everyone God brings your way. Love is patient. And not only is it patient, then Paul says it's kind, as opposed to being harsh. And he says it's not jealous. And it does not brag about how great it is. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't act like, it doesn't act in a way that's offensive to other people. It does not seek its own. It seeks the good of others. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't have a short fuse. It does not take into account wrong suffered. I'll never forget that you stepped on my toe. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but when something goes wrong for somebody, it rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How are you doing in day-to-day communication with those around you? So, these are some of the practical ways that we could demonstrate love for each other. So we looked at the preeminence of love. I gave you the definition of love or the meaning of love. We looked at the practice of love. But I want to give you one more, and I'll go through it rather quickly, but I want to give it to you for this reason, because there's not one person listening today who practices this kind of love perfectly in all of their interactions with all the people God brings across their pathway. So I want to show you how you can grow in your love for one another. Because if you're a believer, you want to know that, right? How can I grow in this most important area? So I'm going to give you a number of ways. Number one, you must pursue it. You must pursue it. This can't be another message. You went home, another message, good message, pastor, great, I'll be back next week. It has to matter to you. You have to chase after it. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, pursue love. 2 Timothy 2:22, pursue love. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, with all diligence, supplying love to all of your relationships. The Bible is clear. This must matter to us. We have to pursue it. Number two, pray that God would strengthen your love for others. Pray that God would strengthen your love for others. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul prays, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love one for another. Of all the things Paul could have prayed for the Thessalonians, and they were suffering severe persecution, he prayed that they would love one another. Let that be your prayer for yourself. Let that be your prayer for Christ Church here at West Hills, that we would increase in our love for each other. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, Paul says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Pray that God would teach us to love one another. Number three, here's my favorite, meditate on God's love for you. Meditate on God's love for you. That's how you learn how to love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love God because he loved us. And then he goes on to say, we can love each other because we know the love of God as he has loved us. So as we understand the love of God, it begins to reflect in our lives to those around us. Meditate on the love of God. Number four, study the word of God. If you want to learn to love others, study the Word of God. How so? 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul says, the goal of our instruction, the apostles, is love. Paul said, the ultimate goal of all the teaching that I do, every place I go, every city, every church, every place I go, is my desire, the ultimate goal is to see people love God and love each other. That's what I'm shooting for in my teaching. So study the Word of God. It's intended to help you love more and better. Number five, learn from the example of others. I'd love to tell you how much I've learned from my wife about how to love people, from so many of you about how to love people. But if you want to love, watch others. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says, Timothy, you have followed my example of love. Timothy, you've been following me around for years. You have watched how I have loved others. You have learned to love by watching me. You saw my love in action. Look at the people around you who have a heart to love others. They genuinely love others. Watch how they love. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Then let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. We're to learn to love by those who love best, and they stimulate us by loving, and we watch and we learn to love like them. Number six. So you could throw the whole sermon away if you just did this one. Obey the word of God. Just obey the word of God. Why? Because we're commanded to love. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. Because at this point, someone's thinking, back in 2016, I love somebody. Let the love of the brethren continue. It must be consistent in our lives. 1 Peter 2:17, love the brothers and the sisters, we would say. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Don't let the passion die. Just determine that by the grace of God and the strength God's given you, with the resources and the time God's given you, you're going to make this a priority in your life. Number seven, use your spiritual giftedness in the life of the church. Use the time, the talents, the resources that God has given you in the life of the church. Ephesians 4:16. Paul says, the whole body of the church, which is fitted and held together by what every joint, every person supplies, as each individual does their part. He says, all of that causes the growth of the body and the building of itself in love. We want to have a church body that's filled with love. It starts with every one of us doing our part to love. You want to increase in love? How you practice makes perfect. It's like hitting a baseball. Just keep loving every chance you get an opportunity. You'll get better at it. Finally, number eight. If you want to love others, all right, now listen. If you want to love others, you must first become a genuine Christian. You must first become a genuine Christian. It may be, like it was in my life, that I lacked the know-how and the desire to love others because there was a time where I was an unbeliever. But when I got saved, God poured his love in my heart and I had a desire to love others, a passion. Listen to John, 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not love his brother is not of God. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death unto life. We're believers because we love the brethren, and whosoever does not love abides in death. So you have to be a true Christian to truly love, and that may be the issue in someone's life in this sanctuary or this building this morning. And I get it, because I had only love for myself before my salvation. All right, I'm almost done. I have a conclusion. I want to give it to you. I want to give you two practical steps, right? If you really want to start loving, here's two things that have to happen. Number one, you must allow the Word of God to change your thinking. Be not conformed to the thinking of this world, but be metamorphosized, transformed by the Word of God. Let your mind be renewed. You have to let the Word of God change your thinking. It has to change your thinking about yourself, that you're the most important person on the planet. It has to change your thinking about your schedule, that that's the most important schedule on the planet. It has to change your thinking about what your priorities really are, because remember, God sets your priorities. It has to change your thinking about your habits of life if they are hindering you from loving. It has to change your thinking about your desires if they become obstacles to loving others. Listen, it is not okay to be an island. It is not okay to live in independently of others. It is not okay to waltz into the church Sunday after Sunday and waltz out and never have any connection with anyone else. That is not okay with God. So we have to change our minds about how we think, about people. People are not interruptions into our lives. According to God, next to Him, the greatest priority that you and I have are the various relationships we have in our lives. Listen to this, okay? So this is going to go against the spirit of the age. God didn't create relationships primarily for my personal happiness and my personal satisfaction. Contrary to popular opinion, relationships exist per God so that we could be instruments in the hand of the Redeemer to minister, to serve, to express the love of Christ to others, and all of those benefits that comes to us, like love and satisfaction and joy, they are overflows of the real purpose of relationships. So you have to change your thinking. Number two, get to know some other people. Novel concept. Get to know some other people. It seems pretty simple, but I know how hard it is for some of you. But introduce yourself to someone after the service. Not your best friend either. Someone you don't know. Maybe you would even say with someone, hey, can we get together this week and have some coffee? Let's go out for a meal. Let's get our families together. We'll have you over. Maybe after the service, we'll go out for lunch some Sunday. Purposely ask meaningful questions. And when they answer, listen. Listen closely. Get together with someone after the service for some pizza. Let your kids run around and have a good time. Ask them about their salvation testimony. Ask them about where they're reading in the Bible. Rejoice with them that the Yankees won yesterday and the Mets lost. It's okay to talk about those things too. Talk to them about what they do for a living. All of that. And then listen closely as they share their lives with you. And think in your mind how you could better love this person in the future. So, beloved, I'm telling you, this is very important to God. Loving one another is the greatest horizontal human commandment. Next to loving God, it is the second greatest priority in your life. The question is it that way in your life? I mean, can you honestly say before the Lord this morning that next to loving Him, the greatest priority in your life is loving those around you? May God make it so in our church. Let's bow for prayer.